Tonight's sermon is about Jesus' stories preparing for Christmas. And in preparation for this, Johan also asked me to please read the scripture that we're going to be focusing on tonight. You have it on the screen. I'm going to be looking down and reading it. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Luke 7, verse 36, and I'm going to be reading until verse 50. Much forgiveness, much love is the headline. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She bought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair and her head, kissing them and anointing them with fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who it is and what kind of woman this is that is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he said, "say it." "A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay him back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one who forgave more." You've judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who has forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And with that, I hand over to Johan.
Thanks, Lawrence. Before I begin, I just want to say, I think I just saw Armand walking here. There he is. It's his last Sunday as a free man, I guess is what they say in the movies. He is getting married on Friday with Linky. And she's not yet with him. It's not a good sign. But yeah, so it's going to be Dr. Armand getting married to Dr. Linky. It's a very hygienic marriage. Some of you might know that I'm a freelance tour guide. So in non-COVID times, I take groups overseas. And I took a group many years ago, one of my first groups, to Italy. And I'm a very proud guy, and I kind of like the idea that these kids, this was a school group, that they follow me. You know, so you get a bit of a power trip, and they're very vulnerable because it's foreign and everything, so they ask me all kinds of questions, and I just know everything. So even if they ask me, like, what's the story behind that brick, then I make up a story. And I had to take them to the harbor, and whilst I walked, I realized I had no idea where I'm going. But I don't want to be the guy who stops and asks for direction, because why am I tour guide if I have to ask for direction? People can ask me for direction, but I cannot be a guy who asks for direction. So now I'm walking ahead of the group, and I realize I'm in trouble. So I actually try to ask people, locals, for direction, but I don't want to change my position. I don't want the people at the back to see that I'm asking for directions. So I would just walk and say, "Excuse me, the harbor, is it that direction?" And then they would stop and try and point, and I just walk right past them very rudely. And eventually I heard the group say, "I'm pretty sure we were just here." Now this is not good. This is like a mutiny starting. So eventually I said, "Okay, I don't know where I'm going. I'm just asking for directions." But the fact of the matter is, I was too proud to admit that I was lost. And this is not a one-time thing. This happens to me, and I think to many couples as well, especially men, they have this thing about knowing where to go. We know direction, and then the wife typically would say, I can just put on the GPS, not necessary, I know where we're going. And then we drive, and we could have been there. I know where we're going, it's not necessary, it's just, you're going to waste data. Why do you want to be that person? And we're too proud to admit that we are lost. Something that I've realized now is with a baby comes all sorts of gifts, as prams and stuff, and these things must be assembled. But I hate an instruction manual. Like, it's only good as a fire lighter. So I'm really not a big fan of instruction manuals. And then when I assemble this thing, it starts to look like a postmodern artwork. And only then do I say, okay, let's get the instruction manual. Let's start from scratch. Because I'm too proud to admit that I need an instruction manual. And I come from stubborn stock. So at least my mom cannot lecture me on this, because she is notoriously stubborn. And the other day, she phoned me, and it was a miracle. She said, Yuan, I'm going to see somebody because I need to get a knee transplant. I said, Mom, you need 5 knee transplants. I mean, you've needed this, pun intended, for the last 2 decades. And I said, what changed your mind? She says, no, I'm really hurt. And I thought, geez, you must be in excruciating pain to go through your stubborn head that you need to get a knee transplant, because she refused to admit that something is wrong. Even if she's crawling, no, nothing is wrong. No, this is how I walk. She would not admit that something is wrong. And I suspect that this is our problem spiritually as well, is that we refuse to admit that something is wrong. We think that we are basically good people, and we live good lives, and we are fine. And this is an interesting shift culturally, because a couple of decades ago, when they trained evangelists, then if you look at the evangelist literature, the tracts, you could basically say, you would go to people and you would ask them, what do you do with your sin? Or if you die today, where will you go? And people responded to that. So, yeah, no, I mean, I know I'm a bit sinful and I drink a bit too much. But these days, you cannot start with that. You cannot assume sin anymore, at least an understanding of sin, because people reject that from the start. And it's interesting that in the past, when you ask people, why don't you attend church, they would say, I'm not moral enough for those guys. You know, I drink on the weekends and I've got a bubble lust, and you know, those church people are too good. So they rejected church on the basis of, you know, they've got a moral standard that I'm not there. But what's interesting now is if you ask people why they don't want to go to church, they would not go to church for moral reasons. But this time they would say, I am too moral for church. I don't believe in the regressive stuff that they teach at that church. I don't like what they say about the sex ethic or whatever. So I cannot go to a place like that. Did you notice the shift? Where people who, in the past, they would admit, I'm a bit of a problem. Now they say, no, you guys are the problem. Over there at church, you guys are what's wrong with the world. So it's a strange shift that's happened. G.K. Chesterton once said that the only doctrine that doesn't need any proof, the only Christian doctrine that doesn't need any evidence, is the doctrine of original sin, because history is enough evidence. But it would appear that that's no longer the case. People are questioning this doctrine of original sin. You know, it's just so negative. Aren't we just basically good people? Now, here's the problem. If we do not admit that something is wrong spiritually, then we don't need a savior. Jesus is out of a job. If we cannot start from this place where we admit that something is wrong, then we don't need anything to be saved from. And it's weird, because if you go to a place like secular Europe, South Africa is a little bit behind, I guess, but we're well on our way there. But in secular Europe, it's not as if people are just opposed to church. Some of them are really indifferent. It's that they think that they're fine. They don't really need anything. So it's an interesting dynamic. Now, there are two ways, I think, how we misdiagnose the problem. Spiritual malpractice, if you will. The one is, in other words, how we reject the need for a savior. The one is in a secular way, in which we say, there is no problem, we're basically all fine. And the other one is in a religious way, where you say, at least I am not as bad as those people over there. So in a secular way, you say, ah, man, everybody's fine, just chill, stop talking about sin. I mean, it's so, you know, not 2020, you know, get with the times. And the other one is, no, I realize sin is a problem, and you must really talk to those guys. I've told this story before about the old lady who's always in church, and every time the pastor preaches, she shouts, it's a bit of a charismatic church, tell them, pastor, tell them. And then the pastor would come with a new message, and she would be there, and she would say, tell them, pastor, tell them. And one day, she gets to church, and it's only her. Nobody else pitched, and the guy preached, and she says nothing. And afterwards, the pastor is a little bit perplexed. He said, why didn't you say nothing? And so the lady came, and she said, oh, pastor, if only they were here to hear this. So in other words, it's always somebody else that needs to hear the message. If only they were here to listen, so that you could tell them. Now, in this passage, the religious version of this misdiagnosis is described. And we are introduced to Simon the Pharisee. Now don't stereotypize this guy, because it's, you know, when we hear Pharisee, it's like the P word, you know, he's a Pharisee. And we immediately think he's a bad guy. But this guy, I think, is spiritually curious. You know, he invites Jesus into his house. There is some form of curiosity there. He is intellectually and spiritually interested. He's flirting with this idea. Maybe this rabbi is cool. He saw some of his miracles and he heard some of his teachings, and that's kind of cool. But unfortunately, he's part of the Pharisees. And Jesus, from the very beginning, opposed himself to the Pharisees. So now he's curious, but he realizes he's in a little bit of trouble. He's a little bit in that sense like Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus from the Gospel of John, who went to see Jesus, but at night, because he didn't want his other buddies to see that he is sort of interested in the enemy, to know about his ideas. So Simon is a little bit like that, but he's maybe more smart than Nicodemus, because he just denies Jesus all the basic hospitality that was required in those days. So now Jesus is humiliated, and we'll talk about how he's humiliated, but he can also sort of interact with him and ask him questions. So if the Pharisees ask him, how dare you hang out with that guy who hangs out with bad people? He says, no, I didn't even give him anything to drink or whatever. I was very rude to him. Don't worry. I humiliated him. But on the other hand, he's like, oh man, I'm kind of interested. What does this guy ask? What does he tell me? Tell me about reality. So can you see this sort of way in which he's structured this event? Now, our passage begins with, well, not begins, in this passage, we read about this woman who's in this house. Now, how does that work? It's very foreign to us, but in the Middle East, especially in the first century, but to a certain extent today as well, the doors are really just decorative, okay? So you can close a door, and it's sometimes handy if there's a dust ball coming over you. But most of the times, if you're a stranger, you could walk into somebody's house and watch them eat. So you're not allowed to eat with them, but you can watch them eat. All right, and I remember this is before rugby and PlayStation, so ultimate frisbee. So that's what people did. They would come, and you would have your party there, and they would just stand against the wall, not allowed to talk, not allowed to eat, but they can watch the conversation. So as you are eating, you've got all these guys. Oh, good point. Yeah, is it lacquer? Is it tasty? Well, they're not allowed to say that actually. So it's this weird dynamic. So that's the one thing. So if you are a private person, you would have struggled in the first century. The other bit that you need to understand is they reclined at a table. They didn't sit, they didn't do chairs. They still actually don't do chairs. But this is why Geraldine is here. She was in Jordan for 7 years, so she can tell you about that culture more than I can. And so when they recline, you've got a bit of a problem. And that's the fact that if I recline here and I lean on my left hand, your left hand is sort of your dirty hand, and then your right hand is your eating hand. So that's how you talk. It's kind of like, I also don't like sitting that much. I prefer lying down. And if you lie down like this, the only problem is, you're around a little short table like this, is the fact that your feet is pretty much where the other guy's face is. Does that make sense? So that's why it's so important as part of hospitality to wash people's feet. Also, it's very dusty. People wear sandals. So, I mean, it's a necessity. Today, we over-romanticize it, and we often do it if you really want to say sorry to somebody, you wash their feet. But it's not very practical because it's a waste of my time. I take my shoes out, you wash my feet, I put my shoes back on. But in the Middle East, it's very practical to wash somebody's feet. So by withholding that hospitality to Jesus, at least the guy reclining on his right was unhappy by that lack of hospitality, presumably. Okay. So this hospitality and more is denied Jesus. And the next moment, a sinful woman walks in. Now, if you hear a sinful woman in the Bible, she's almost definitely a prostitute. They didn't have much opportunity to sin in any other ways, really. So it's not like a sinful woman, and then like a footnote, she cheated on her tax. Sinful woman in the first century meant you're a prostitute. That's how you sin, okay? But here's the problem. That's illegal. A sinful woman, a prostitute, and a Pharisee's house, it cannot work. So in Mark's gospel, there's this very comical scene where Jesus is invited to Matthew, the guy who wrote Matthew, and a tax collector. And Matthew only has other tax collector friends because nobody else wanted to be his friends. So he invites Jesus, and Jesus goes. And then the Pharisees are outside of the house, and they ask his disciples, why is he eating with tax collectors? And then Jesus can hear them because he's Jesus. So he shouts from inside, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. And then they sort of humorously having this shouting match because these guys are standing in the street because they don't want to contaminate themselves, and Jesus is inside and he doesn't mind about contaminating himself because he doesn't contaminate himself. He heals other people when he goes into sin. In any case. So why are they allowing this lady to come and observe this meal? The only reason I can think of is that they are trying to set Jesus up. They're trying to see what kind of a reaction he's going to give them. It's sort of entrapment almost. How is he going to respond to this? Because they don't mind him being humiliated. They don't mind him entrapping himself. So they see how he's going to respond. Now, she probably heard Jesus' teaching earlier the day or earlier the week. We taught about grace and forgiveness. And this moved her so much that she couldn't help herself, and she's going into a Pharisee's house. I mean, it's a little bit like, you would be surprised if you read that Steve Hoffmeyer really wanted to see someone, so he went to Malema's house to see the person. Like, they don't belong together, right? But the same is the case with the sinful woman going into a Pharisee's house. But she was desperate, overwhelmed by this offer of grace and forgiveness that she heard in the teachings of Jesus earlier the day, earlier the week. She found out where he was, and she knew that she was breaking all sorts of protocol, and she went there and she observed what was going on. So she was moved by Jesus' offer of forgiveness earlier on. I'm making a few assumptions, but I think they are fair. But she was also moved to see the lack of hospitality that Jesus was given there. So now she's watching this meal. She's got a lot of time to observe everything, and she notices his feet is still dirty. She notices this humiliation. And she starts to wash his feet in a rather gross way. And obviously she didn't go there to do it, because otherwise she would have brought a towel with her. So what she does now is she loosens her hair and she dries his feet with her hair. And I mean, this is very bizarre, But it would have been very scandalous in those days, in the Middle East to this day, because hair like yours, Monique, and Shanae, or whatever, that is considered sexually very promiscuous. The fact that I can see it, you guys are supposed to hide it. And so for this lady to untie it, it reveals sexual intimacy with Jesus. This is scandalous. This is a no-no. It is taboo. And shockingly, Jesus allows it. And it doesn't stop there. She pours fragrant oil over him as well. Now, this is quite beautiful. Prostitutes in those days would carry fragrant oil around their neck because that's how they lure customers, okay? So not necessarily short skirts, but sort of fragrant. So if a guy walks, ooh, that smells nice, and then, ooh, okay, how much? You know, and that's how they got their customers. So and it's quite expensive. So for her to pour all of that out on Jesus, it's sort of a Middle Eastern way of saying, I quit. Okay, she's done with prostitution. She's thrown the means of her trade, her office, everything. She's just throwing it out onto Jesus. It's quite beautiful. Now, there's tension in the room. I mean, this is a very weird scenario. There's a lot of tension. And Simon and his friends think to themselves, well, this guy cannot be a prophet. Otherwise, he would have known that this is a sinful woman. And that really backfires for Simon and his friends, because not only does Jesus know she's a sinful woman, they also know that they are thinking this. So he's sort of a double prophet. So it backfires. And this is the backdrop to this little parable. The one who sins much is forgiven much. And I told you already that it echoes Mark 2. I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. But what does this mean? Does this mean that Christians are only for addicts, you know, people who are proper sinners, you know, drug addicts or Satanists or, you know, dodgy people? You know, you guys, most of you at least, look okay, but maybe you guys don't need Jesus as much as other people. Is that the message? No. The message is that Christianity and Jesus is for people who know that they are sinners, not for big sinners or small sinners, but for people who know that they sin. If you look at the 12-step program, Alcoholics Anonymous, the first thing is you say that you're an alcoholic, right? The only way for you to be healed of this is to say you're an alcoholic. But it seems a bit harsh, because some of those people have been sober for 20 years. How do they start their line? My name is Philip. Philip, you can decide whether the shoe fits, but my name is Philip, and I'm an alcoholic. But that's not true. You haven't been an alcoholic for 20 years. That's how you start. And it's that program is rooted in Christian principles. My mom and her knee transplant, she needs to realize that, you know, she needs a knee. She's in trouble. Likewise, sinners cannot be saved unless they realize that they have a big problem. Now, Simon is not against sin. He knows that there's something like sin, but that's why he calls her a sinful woman. But he thinks that he is managing sin okay by himself. He's obeying the law. He knows the do's and the don'ts. So he is sort of managing sin. But he doesn't realize how big the problem is. He is comforted, as are many of us, by the idea that other people sin more than us. Now, this is something that I think I'm guilty of, and I'm pretty sure most of you. Sometimes we feel better about ourselves when we hang out with certain people. Some of you guys might hang out with me for those reasons, but you think, oh, at least I'm not that bad, you know. Geez, this guy is much worse than I am. And it's sort of your moral, you know, tap on the shoulder. Okay, no, I'm still okay. It's the only reason why you can explain something like a Jerry Springer show, right? You know, you watch that and say, oh, okay, no, I thought I was common. I'm still okay. Sort of, you feel better about yourself because you know there are terrible people out there. But here's the problem. Let's say, and I'm sorry if this analogy is a little bit crude, but let's say somebody is shot with an AK-47 200 times. Okay, leg, stomach, heart, face. Like, it's hard to recognize this guy. Would you say he's dead? Okay, he is dead, okay, in my analogy. But let's say there's somebody else, and there's a very well-trained assassin with a sniper rifle, and he very neatly kills this person with one shot. It goes right through the heart. Which of these two people are most dead? They're equally dead, right? The one can have an open casket at his funeral, fair enough. But the other one, you know, not so much. He's cremated. Is that the word, cremated? Yeah, he needs to go to a crematorium. He's nicer in an urn than in a casket. But the fact of the matter is, whether you're in an urn or whether you're in a casket, you're dead. You're equally dead. So imagine these two bodies, dead bodies, depending, I'm not as dead as you are. You know, they're both very dead. And to argue who's the deadest, it doesn't make any sense. And Simon falls in this trap. He's still dead. Yes, she might be deader, but they're both dead. Now, friends, this is the season in the liturgical calendar, in the Christian liturgical calendar, is called Advent. It comes from the Latin Adventus, which means we are ready for the coming of the Lord. We are preparing ourselves. And it's an invitation, and this is what the church has done for centuries. It's an invitation to do a spiritual audit of sorts, to look inside ourselves and to ask ourselves where we are, to do the spiritual audit. If you are a sinful woman, or if you are Simon the Pharisee, the religious elite, we are all called to do this spiritual audit. And the songs of Advent that's been sung for thousands of years, it's so beautiful. And one of these songs, for example, is O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, something that I'm sure you recognize. But just listen to the lyrics. O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile. You have to enter that space. You have to realize that we are captive to all sorts of things, whether it's greed or lust or anger, resentment, whatever the case may be. You cannot anticipate a savior if you do not realize that you are captive to certain things, that you are lonely, you are in lonely exile. Now, Simon would have agreed with this. Yes, we are in exile, but he would have thought the Romans are the problem. We are captive. We are enslaved to the Romans. And if Emmanuel comes, then he will get rid of those guys. And Jesus says, no, sin is the problem. Forget about the Romans. You are the problem, Simon. Sinful woman, I assume that wasn't her name. But she has a problem. We all have a problem. And because the sinful woman knows this, and she's reminded of this often because she's called a sinful woman, she's on the way to spiritual recovery because she realizes she's got a problem. And that is why Jesus says, I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. We have to admit, we have to realize that if you do not do this spiritual audit and realize that something is amiss, then Christianity and Jesus doesn't make a lot of sense. There is a danger, though. And the danger is if you confront your inner world, your spiritual audit, your sin alone, that kind of introspection can be very dangerous, actually. Because if you're very honest with yourself and you go in there, then you're going to see ugly things. And it can be quite overwhelming. And that's why you shouldn't do this thing alone. First of all, you should do it in community. That's why confession of sin is so important. I remember I thought I was like the worst person in the world, and some of you might agree with that, but in varsity, I thought this, and I confessed it to a friend. And he was like, oh, yeah, oh, I can relate to that. And he wasn't sort of the Jerry Springer type. And it was just so liberating. You think, oh, okay. So there are other people who also wrestle with the same things. So to know that you're in a community of sinners, that's one, that's important. But you also need to know, I'm not alone, but also that you are not left alone. You have to go in with Jesus, and he will forgive you, but you need to go in with him. He needs to take your hand. There's this beautiful scene in The Godfather. I'm not sure who of you guys watched The Godfather. I was a bit obsessed in high school with the book and later with the movies, sort of contemplating a career in that. And in Godfather 3, of all the movies, it's the least critically acclaimed. But there's this beautiful scene where Michael Corleone, the head of this Corleone crime family, he wants to go straight. He wants to quit crime. And he struggles, and there's this beautiful moment where he's confronted with this priest. And the priest says, "Why don't you confess your sins?" And then Al Pacino, he acted so beautifully. He said, it's been a long time, 30 years since my last confession. Where should I begin? And I mean, obviously, he had quite a bit to confess. And then the priest very gently says, "Confess your sins. Go on." And eventually, he confesses his murder, the murders that he not only did but commanded. He killed his own brother, etc., etc. And as he is confessing this, he breaks down. He's confronted with that for the first time. Now, he's the Godfather. He's cool. And for the first time, he cracks. You see Al Pacino, the Godfather, he's crying there, almost inconsolable. And the priest looks him in the eye and he says, "Your sins are terrible. It is just that you suffer." "Your sins are terrible. It is just that you suffer." Because he's suffering there. He's crying. And then he says, "Your life must be redeemed. And as long as you don't believe that it is possible, you will not change. Your life must be redeemed, and as long as you do not believe that it's possible, you will not change." And the next moment, he gives a Latin version of the absolution, which basically says this: "God, the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, may God give you pardon and peace, and absolve you from your sins, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." And he breathes again. You can see he sort of positions himself. And the rest of the story, if I can remember correctly, is him trying to go straight. It doesn't work. Spoiler, sorry. But it was such a beautiful image of, it's terrible what's in there. It's terrible if you are head of a crime family, and it's terrible if you're head of a kindergarten. To be honest, like what's in there is terrible. You cannot do that alone. And this priest is sort of embodying Christ, saying, "Your sins are terrible. It's just that you suffer, that you cry, that you are confronted with this reality. But I absolve you. You are free." It's a beautiful, beautiful tension. Jesus eventually looks at the woman. He tells Simon, "Look at this woman." And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." How liberating for that woman. I mean, she's heard this the day before, that her sins are forgiven. That's why she's there. And because of this redemption that she experienced by Jesus' ministry, that is the reason why she can quit her job as a prostitute and pour everything out. She can change because of this forgiveness and this redemption that is given by this Redeemer. But it's not cheap. The forgiveness is not cheap. For Jesus to say to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven," he is effectively signing his death sentence. He's effectively signing it by saying that. Why was Jesus killed? Because he was so presumptuous to say that he can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So he's basically saying, "I am God." So people who say Jesus never says he is God, I mean, come on, guys, just read it. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's a little bit like, you know, if Marcus borrows Gior's car, and Gior, he loves his car, and if Marcus bumps it, and I enter, and they have their little conversation, and I say, "Hey, don't worry, Marcus, I forgive you." then Gero is going to say, whoa, 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 it's not your car that's been bumped, it's my car. And I said, don't worry about it, I forgive you. It's a little bit, that's how Gero, that's how people would have experienced Jesus. We didn't sin against you, Jesus. This woman sinned against God. And Jesus says, no, I agree with you, and I forgive her. So no, you don't understand me. She didn't sin against you, she sinned against God. He says, look, again, I agree with your theology, and I forgive her. He is saying loud and clear, I am God. But it's not cheap, because that is the thing that eventually got him killed. So for her to live in this life of liberation, you cannot miss Jesus had to die. For her to live, Jesus had to die. And it's true for us as well. For us to live this life of redemption, Jesus had to die. It is not cheap. When he says, your sins are forgiven, go in peace, that very message is given to us. It's given to Don Corleone. It's given to anybody. But it's not cheap. It came at a massive price. Because it's not cheap, friends, we must resist the temptation to just flirt with Jesus. Now look, I mean, we invite anybody to come here. I don't want to assume that you're a Christian. We invite anybody into this space. But, and we invite you to ask your questions. But a time will come where you cannot just approach Jesus with intellectual curiosity. A time will come where you have to pour everything out and sit at his feet and not just keep him at a distance, as is the case with Simon. You have to be like the sinful woman. You can't just keep on checking him out forever. At one point, you have to drop the cool Simon posture, and you have to sit at his feet, you have to loosen your hair, and you have to be in utter devotion. We cannot just be comfortable at sort of the experiencing Jesus intellectually. And this goes not just for skeptics, but for many of us. If you're at Dialoog, chances are that you approach faith from more of a rational way. We must heed this warning. Now, friends, before we run to Christmas, that's why we're doing this Advent next week, is the Christmas service. Before we run to Christmas with all of its sentimentality, with all of its, you know, Father Christmases and presents and specials and nativity plays and everything, it is important that we enter this space of Advent and we enter this space of penance. So I want us to do a bit of an audit of ourselves, to go inside with Christ, and only then can we really anticipate the coming of the Savior. Only then can we understand the beauty and the dynamic of Jesus coming. I want us to listen to two songs, two Advent songs. And like I said before, these two songs have been sung for centuries in many parts of the world. The one is called O Come, O Come Emmanuel, and the other one, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. What a beautiful title. It's based on Habakkuk 2, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. And you can either listen, you can even close your eyes, or if you can watch, the words will be there. But I want to invite you to go into this space where you do this audit. What is it that you need to repent of now? What is it that Jesus needs to absolve you of now? For me, if I can be candid and confess, it's spiritual sloth. It's the end of the year. I'm not very interested in praying. I'm not very interested in reading scripture. I'm not very interested in God. At the moment, my prayers, I say, God, I don't love you, but I know that I want to love you. I want to be there, even if I'm not yet there at this moment. Spiritual sloth. It might be resentment, anger that you're holding against a colleague, or you're already working yourself up at the prospect of being with a family member over Christmas, and this guy usually gets your blood boiling. Maybe you must pray for that person. It's very difficult to pray for someone and then to resent them. Maybe it's complacency. Maybe it's greed. Maybe you are not living below your means. We are not called to live within our means as Christians. We are called to live below our means as Christians so that we can be sacrificial. Maybe it's sin from your past that you don't want to confess. Maybe it's something that you don't want to repent of. I want us to go into that space, to prepare ourselves for the advent, for the coming of Christ. The two songs, Come O Come Emmanuel, Ransom Captive Israel, Here in Lonely Exile, go into that space. And then the next one, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence.
grace our God to earth descending, our full homage to
We thank you that you've come for sinners, that you've come for us. Help us to be reconciled to that reality, to reconcile to our own sinful nature. I pray, Lord, that as we prepare for your coming, as we go into this liturgical season, that we will take all of that and what is revealed from our spiritual audit, and instead of being overwhelmed by it, to put it at your feet. And that we can truly celebrate the Christmas season, that we can truly celebrate the coming of the King. We pray this in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.